There's no doubt that if you've been a Christian, actually whether a short time or a long time, it seems to me that we've all had some sort of what you might call a mountaintop experience and some kind of a spiritual high. Something just happens that we see God do a mighty work. Maybe there's an answer to prayer. We've been praying for something and God answers it in a way that is unmistakable. Maybe it's a dramatic conversion story. Like, maybe it's your own conversion. Maybe it's a friend's or family member's conversion or somebody that you heard a testimony of. Maybe it's God providing resources that you need just at the right time, like a car or something like that, or a word of encouragement, unexplained healing, a precious time of worship. I often feel that way coming to the Lord's Supper, especially when I've been thinking about a theme or something and a speaker gets up and introduces that same theme. And we haven't colluded or anything like that. Similar experience happened this morning at the Lord's Supper. Maybe it's a time going to camp, for example, or spending time on the street in street preaching or evangelism or trying to meet somebody, and something happens. Some miraculous thing, and you go, wow! And you're on that kind of mountaintop experience type of thing. You feel like literally on top of the world. And this feeling of intimacy with God. So it doesn't have to be really great, but you get to that point where it's this feeling of real intimacy with God, and it is literally awesome. Awesome in the right sense of that word. So I don't know if you ever had those experiences from time to time. I can say I guess I have. But I also found out that it is a vulnerable time. It is a very vulnerable time. And because when you get to that point of just being really feeling like God is right there and it's so exciting and everything, and you let your guard down. You let your emotional and your spiritual guard down. And it's so easy to follow this up with a spiritual dive, and we get into what you might call a valley experience. Monday mornings is like that for me often, because especially if I'm preaching, like I am today, I find that I'm vulnerable on Monday mornings. And not because, okay, it's I got to go back to work or I got to do something. No, it's because if I've been excited about something on Sunday, often I'm vulnerable on Monday because it's like I've come down off that mountain. And or coming home from week at camp when you see God work in the hearts of young campers and maybe some of the staff too, and you had some of these experiences and you come back from that. And it's like we're back into the regular week, whatever that is. And it's a very vulnerable time. And or more serious consequences. For example, it could be leading into a sense of depression or despair. And especially if we've had a long, prolonged period, I guess, on the mountaintop. We've had a long period of real intimacy with Christ, and we come down off that. And it's a very vulnerable time. And we might be tempted to say things like, did that really happen? Is God really there? Or I'm feeling emotionally exhausted from this. I'm just feeling tired. And the great thing is that sometimes when we, or actually not just sometimes, but all the time, when we get to that point, God still cares. God still cares. And he doesn't abandon us. He's still in control. God is still in control. God is always in control. And God wants to use these times, these times of doubt perhaps, or times of just exhaustion, or times of questioning. We feel like we're in the sort of spiritual depression. God uses those times. God uses those times to teach us essential lessons about ourselves and about him, our own nature and about his nature. And his goal is always to restore us. We need to remember that. His goal is always to restore us for even greater service. So sometimes we think we're in this depth of depression, depth of despair, depth of doubt, and we think, could God ever use me again? Yes, that's God's desire, is to restore us, teach us valuable lessons. Maybe the short term, maybe it's a longer term. God wants to teach us valuable lessons and restore us to service, greater service. And so that's the experience of the prophet Elijah. So as we get into this, continue on in this series on the Old Testament kings and prophets, And we're looking at the chronological timeline, I guess, of the kings of Judah and Israel, but also the prophets that interact with them, that God sends along from time to time to guide them and often to rebuke them. And we find that there are timeless lessons. This is, we hold the Bible to be the Word of God. Therefore, the lessons to us are timeless. And so we look to those timeless lessons, even though these things took place thousands of years ago. So last week, we were introduced to the prophet Elijah. And he was a prophet of God of about 900 years B.C., 900 B.C. He was not one of the writing prophets. We'll be getting into those probably in part four of this series sometime next year, Lord willing. So he wasn't one of the writing prophets, but he was a man of great zeal and boldness. And I think real sensitivity to what God was saying to the times and to him. Now, when you think about that, somebody, lots of zeal, lots of boldness. He seems to be fearless in a lot of ways, sensitivity to what God is saying. And you think, wow, this guy's out of my league. This guy's up there all the time. He's out of my league. That's not what it means. He was, he's not out of the league of the ordinary Christian today. In fact, the Apostle James, who's writing after the cross, he's writing to a Christian world. He says in James 5:17 that Elijah was a man just like us. So almost 1,000 years after Elijah, and one of the apostles says, that man is just like us, just like you and I. So he's not somewhere, he's up here, super spiritual guy who God works through because he's special. No, he's man just like us. And so we have a lot we can learn from Elijah. And Elijah was called to confront the increasing idolatry of the northern kingdom of Israel. And we talked about that a few weeks ago. And it was under the leadership of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. Now, Ahab was probably the most wicked king in a long line of evil rulers. 1 Kings 21:25 and 26 describe him this way. There was never a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel, his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel. So he's going back hundreds of years now, and he said he's as vile as those people that the Lord drove out before Israel. So that's Ahab. He's the king at this time. Jezebel, however, is the real power behind the throne. She's a Sidonian princess. She came from the royal family of Sidon. She's a Phoenician. And while Ahab is unashamedly promoting pagan religion in Israel, Jezebel is busy trying to destroy all of the prophets of God, all those who are remaining faithful to God. So Ahab's promoting this pagan religion of Baal worship, and Jezebel, his wife, is trying to wipe out all the people of God. And so God calls Elijah out of obscurity, some really small country village of Tishbe across the Jordan, to confront Ahab and all of Israel about their evil ways. So last week, Luke told us about how God had declared a three-year drought. And drought was both a punishment. Moses had said, if you depart from God and you start following idols, that one of the punishments you're going to suffer is drought. And so God had declared a three-year drought as a sign of punishment to Israel. But at the same time, as we learned last week, it was a way, God was also preparing the hearts of the Israelites to see what he was going to do. And so then Elijah hid out in the desert for a while, and later he went to a Sidonian widow. And that's interesting that God sent him to this widow of Zarephath, which was near Sidon. That's the home territory of Jezebel. So here's Jezebel trying to root out all these prophets of God, and the greatest prophet of God is actually hiding out near her hometown. And so I just love God's humor sometimes. And Elijah was able to experience God's miraculous provision every day. Middle of a drought, everybody's trying to find food and water, and Elijah gets fed by the ravens. And then he goes to the widow's house, And it's just amazing that her provisions never run out as long as she's hosting Elijah and even raises her son. And so Elijah's able to experience over a three-year period this miraculous provision by God every day. And as we also saw last week, God worked through Elijah in a dramatic way to defeat the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And so we read how Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal up on Mount Carmel to have two altars, two sacrifices, and we'll put you guys, you know, there's 450 of you, and there's only one of me. You guys select your altar, and you prepare your sacrifice, and then you call on your God to send down fire to consume the sacrifice. And so he did that all day, and he started teasing them, and they started cutting themselves and dancing around and trying to get themselves all worked up. And so then Baal starts saying, well, maybe he's deaf. Maybe he's away on a vacation. Maybe he's got to be woken up. Maybe he's going to the bathroom. And not in so many words, but that was the implication. And then Elijah, when it's his turn, he prepares the altar, prepares the sacrifice, cuts it all up properly, arranges it all, and has all this water dumped on it. And then he prays humbly to God. And God sends down fire, and it licks up the sacrifice and the altar and the water and everything around it. And so this was literally a mountaintop experience for Elijah. Literally a mountaintop experience. You can imagine just what he was feeling. This is a culmination of 3 years of seeing God work miraculously, and now he does it in the most dramatic fashion. So you can imagine how he's feeling. He said, wow! I don't know how you'd feel if you saw fire come down. Now, maybe if you hadn't prayed for it, but if you had prayed for it and it happened, how would you feel? And so he probably says, wow, look what God has done with me, through me. Wow, that's what you'd think. I can pray for anything. And then Elijah prays for rain, and rain comes, and lots of it comes. And in fact, if we were to look back at chapter 18 of 1 Kings, in verse 44, so Elijah said, go and tell Ahab, and he's talking to his servant here, because he sees the rain coming. Hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds, and winds rose, and heavy rain came on, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. The power of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he tucked his cloak into his belt, and he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. So not only he's seen this fire come down, he's prayed for rain, and he says, get going, Ahab, because it's going to rain. And then he feels the power of God, and he takes off head of the chariot and runs down to Jezreel. Well, Jezreel is also where Jezebel happens to be staying at the time. I'm just getting ahead of myself here. We can easily understand how Elijah might have felt that this was all about him, because God was working through him. It was all about him. So it's a very dangerous time. And it can make for, when we have these dangerous times, it can make for an equally dramatic descent from the mountain, and at least from a human perspective. So let's open our Bibles, if you have them, to chapter 19 of 1 Kings. We're going to start at verse 1. So 1 Kings chapter 19, starting at verse 1. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them. In other words, if you're not dead by then. Elijah was afraid and he ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, so he's at the other end of Judah now, not just in Israel, he's run all the way through Judah. He's at the southern end, the farthest distance away from Israel. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. And he came to a broom tree, and he sat down under it, and he prayed that he might die. I have had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. Now Jezebel, well actually, let's go back up a little bit here. These verses actually reveal to us some of the character of a fallen man in relation to God. So we see some of the revealing man's character in relation to God. So let's have a look at the character of Jezebel and Ahab. Well, Jezebel is not really impressed with the story of God's demonstration of power. She wasn't there. She's hearing stories. 450 of her prophets are killed. And so, but she didn't experience it. She's not really impressed with his power. And even if she had been there, I don't think it would have made any difference in the long run, because Ahab was there. And he certainly was impressed at the moment, but it didn't last. And Ahab died as an evil, greedy, idolatrous man. Pitiful, actually. So it didn't have a lasting impact on him. It never really turned his heart towards God. And in fact, as Luke said last week, he said their hearts were not open to the things of God. Impressed perhaps for the moment, but not open to the things of God. And I think there's a lesson here, because demonstrations of God's power may be effective for reminding us that God is there, that God is active, God is here, God is real. And especially for Christians, to remind us, yeah, God's there. We have those mountaintop experiences in reminding us that God is there and God is active. But it's not effective for establishing real relationships with God, real relationship with God. It's not effective for converting sinners, for restoring man's relationship with his Creator, which is what he really wants. That's what he really wants. If God were to appear visibly so the whole world could see it, the whole world would see that. If God were to do that, everybody would bow down, for sure. They would all bow down, but it would be out of fear, not out of love. If God were to visibly appear to us in power, we'd be afraid, but we wouldn't necessarily be in love. And that's what God wants. He wants to reestablish this father-child love relationship with his creation. That's what he designed us for. That's why he designed us. We're made in God's image for that reason, and that's the basic human longing. That's our basic human longing, is to be in relationship with the one who created us, even if we don't know that. But that's our basic human longing, is to be in relationship with God. And God doesn't force himself upon us. We're not pet rocks. We're not robots. God doesn't force himself upon us. He wants us to come to him voluntarily out of love and gratitude and not out of fear. Because if it's out of fear, then it's not real. The fear is real, but the relationship is not real. And he wants us to come to him, or he wants to restore a real relationship, a relationship of love and gratitude. And so none of what God did on Mount Carmel had a lasting effect on the hearts of Jezebel and Ahab. So what about Elijah? We've looked looked at Jezebel and Ahab. What about Elijah? I think Elijah very quickly and rudely gets brought down off that mountain, that mountaintop experience, and into the real world. I shouldn't say the real world. The world up there is real too. Down in this world, down in the world where evil is rampant. And lesson here for us is that Satan is not willing to stand back and watch the Lord's people revel in the glory of God, to enjoy the glory of God. And so he's always ready to counterattack. 1 Peter 5:8 says this: "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Now, perhaps Elijah thought, after what had happened on Mount Carmel, that nobody would dare oppose God at that point. Maybe he was just so full of the moment that he just thought, well, nobody's going to say anything or oppose us now. Look what God has done. And so maybe that's what that he was thinking. Don't know. But when he's confronted now suddenly with Jezebel's threats, Elijah, and you think, instead of turning to the Lord, now this is the God who is in the midst of all these 450 prophets of Baal who are not his friends. He's there very bold and zealous and yet humble before God, and he's looking to God to demonstrate his power. Yet here he is. He gets a message from the woman. He doesn't have to face her himself. He gets his message saying, if you're still alive tomorrow, may the gods deal with me. And so he's got this death threat that he gets secondhand. Instead of taking that to God, he turns and runs. He's focused on his own inadequacies rather than on God's power. And he quite naturally finds himself wanting. You look at your own inadequacies and you look at all the obstacles around you and you look at yourself and you say, I'm not up to that. And you're right. He looks at himself and he sees his own inadequacies. He says, I'm not up to that. And he runs instead of looking at God. Now, sometimes God does call his servants to hide or to take time off or to be invisible. Sometimes he does that. Elijah did that for 3.5 years. But that's not the time. That's not the case in this instance. And once Satan has us on the run, it doesn't end there. It doesn't end there. And we often find ourselves being overcome with feelings of wanting to be alone because we're ashamed. We're feeling guilty. We've let God down. We've been really foolish. So what do you want to do? Put your hoodie over your head and just hide in the corner. Just anything but be with God. We feel ashamed. We feel guilty. We don't ask for help. We want to avoid contact with anybody who can help us. We'll even leave our servant in Beersheba and go out into the desert. We don't want to be with others who can encourage us. And once we isolate ourselves, it's very easy to fall in. It's a short step to despair. And if we go back to verse 4, when Elijah says, I have had enough, Lord. I just want to die. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. I've had enough. You can just imagine. Maybe we can see ourselves in that. We should see ourselves in that. We start to think that the situation is hopeless and we want to give up. And in human terms, the situation is hopeless. In human terms, the situation is hopeless. What can one man do against the power of the state? You ever felt that way when you don't like what the government's doing? What can one person do against the power of the state? And the country's whole country's fallen into idolatry. The queen's on a rampage. And God's might doesn't seem to have impressed anybody. Hasn't made any difference to the throne. And so you might say, well, what's the use? Why am I doing this? Why am I busting myself to do this? I want out of here. Had it. But then it gets even worse because Elijah starts to get irrational. If you jump down to verse 10, Elijah says to God, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. That's irrational because Elijah has convinced himself that he's all alone. And if only he thought for a few moments and thought back to how he had this encounter with the steward of Elijah's household, Obadiah, just a few days beforehand. If we were just jump back into again in chapter 18, starting at verse 3. You know, Obadiah is the man who's in charge of Ahab's palace. And it says in verse 3, Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. While Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in 2 caves, 50 in each, and had supplied them with food and water. Is God in control? Yes. And Elijah had forgotten, or at least conveniently forgotten, because His scenario is now that I'm alone. There's nobody else out there. And don't we often feel that way? Isn't that like us sometimes when we stumble? Then rather than take it to the Lord, rather than go in confession, go in repentance to the Lord, we run and hide and we get depressed. We fool ourselves to thinking that we're all alone. Nobody else has ever felt this way. And nobody can help me. I have to face this all by myself. I'm in this all by myself. Have you ever said those words to yourself, or at least thought them? I have. But thank God that he doesn't give up on us the way we sometimes give up on him. And so the story continues in verse 5. We'll go back to verse 5 there. All at once an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. He looked around, and there at his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. And he ate and drank, and he lay down again. God is so gracious to us. He wants to see us restored. And he knows that we need nourishment and revival. And even in basic counseling, when somebody is feeling depressed, when somebody is feeling suicidal, when somebody is feeling in real despair, one of the first things a counselor will try to explore is, are you getting enough sleep? Are you getting enough food? Are you eating well? And so there's some very real physiological issues. And so that's what God is... the first thing God deals with. So in Elijah's case, God sends an angel and brings him food and drink. Sometimes brother or sister in Christ will come along and just have the right word for us, just at the right moment with the right amount of help. And sometimes God speaks to us through his word, and that encourages us, and we hear God speaking to us. Sometimes he brings to remembrance things he's done for us in the past, and we get encouraged by that. But whatever it is, it's tailor-made for the moment. That's what God did for Elijah, and that's what he wants to do for us too. Is often when we're at our lowest, when we're in that sort of a desert experience, that God gives us new insights into who we are and who he is. And when we look at who he is, then we can be encouraged to know how God can use us. Because it's not about who we are, it's about who he is. Verse 7 says, "The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, 'Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you.' So he got up and ate and drank, and strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb." And Horeb is also known as Mount Sinai, and that's where Moses was given the law of God. And so Horeb, the mountain of God, and there he went into a cave and spent the night. So God leads Elijah across the desert, across the Sinai desert, to the very place where hundreds of years before he had given the law to Moses. And here, God is going to show Elijah his essential nature. And we just skip down to verse 11. The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain." Remember, he's in a cave. It says, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountain apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper, or some translations, a still, small voice. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Now, God certainly caused the wind and the earthquake and the fire, just like he'd caused the fire to fall on Mount Carmel. But his essential nature is not in displays of power. 1 John 4:8 says that God is love. You can do a couple of bullets there. Nope, back. God is love. That's his essential nature. So God demonstrates his power quite selectively to accomplish very specific ends, very specific goals. He doesn't demonstrate to win mankind over to him because he knows it won't work. He's not made us that way. He's created us in his image for the express purpose of having a loving relationship with him. That's what he's made us for. And that's why God is not found in the wind or the earthquake and the fire, but in the still, small voice, in the gentle whisper. God said through the psalmist in Psalm 46, be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. And it's true that God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. And if he wasn't, he would not be God and therefore not worthy of worship. So we can't forget that he is all-powerful. We can't be presumptuous about that. We know that he creates all life and he sustains all life. Even the life of the atheist is sustained by the word of God, even though he won't acknowledge it. And one day, God the Son will come back to this world in an awesome display, and I mean literally an awesome display of his power. But he's going to come in judgment of those whose hearts have been closed to him. But that's not how he wants to deal with mankind at the moment, and certainly not at the moment with Elijah. God doesn't want a relationship that's based on fear and dread, but he wants a relationship that's based on genuine love. And I think it's instructive that Jesus in his ministry, in his three-year ministry, going about on the earth, that he used his divine power very selectively and only for very specific purposes. And he was often reluctant to perform miracles because it didn't suit his purposes. So he used it very selectively. But the greatness in Christ's ministry, the greatness in his ministry, the thing that really showed his power was not in the miracles. It wasn't in the healings. It wasn't in the feedings of thousands. It wasn't in the walking on water. The greatest display of power that was demonstrated in his love, and the culmination of his love was dying on the cross. dying on the cross to pay the penalty of sins for all mankind, past, present, and future. And so, as you see up there in, on the screen, 1 Corinthians 1, 22 and 25, it says, Jews demand signs. In other words, signs like we saw on Mount Carmel. And Greeks seek wisdom. In other words, pride. Things that I know. I know all things. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God. The power of God and the wisdom of God. The power that's demonstrated not only in his love on the cross, but is demonstrated also through the resurrection, the defeat of death, the ultimate penalty of sin. And so the power is demonstrated there, and it's motivated by love. So he, on the cross, we see his power pays the penalty of sin, and in the resurrection, the defeat of sin through the defeat of death by the resurrection. So if we want to know the essence of God, to know who he really is, we won't find it in signs and wonders, and we're not going to find it in great miracle crusades, but we're going to find it in Christ crucified. We're going to find it in Christ crucified. And on the surface, that's an act of weakness and humiliation, but that's where the love of God is applied to the heart of man. That's where the love of God is applied to the heart of man. And it's in our hearts, in our souls, that we hear that still, small voice that convicts us, that leads us to repentance, that leads us to faith in Christ. And that, in turn, restores us to this father-child relationship that he meant for us from the beginning, that he made us for, that he's designed us for. And on the basis of that new relationship, that same voice leads us in life, in daily life, in new life in Christ. Romans 5, and starting at verse 8, says this, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, there's the work of the cross, declared righteous, because the penalty of sin has been paid for with the blood of Christ. Since we therefore have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Much more. In other words, the future is secured in Christ. Much more. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we have been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. The life of Christ in us, that still small voice, that gentle whisper, much more shall we be saved by his life. Much more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. That's the power of God. That's the real power of God. I mean, everything is real in the power of God, but this is the culmination of the power of God for us. And so Elijah now recognizes the true nature of God, and that's why he pulled his cloak over his face in respect, in humble respect for who this God was. The God that he just said, I want to die. I've had too much. I'm the only one left. Is this to say, God, it's your fault for not coming to save me from Jezebel? And so now he starts to recognize the true nature of God, and he pulls his cloak over his face in humble respect of who this God is. And the Lord is now finishes this process of restoration as we get to verse 13. The second half of verse 13, then a voice said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here, Elijah? This is God is saying, now, Elijah, tell me again why you didn't think you could trust me to save you from Jezebel. Tell me again why you're feeling exhausted, why you're not, why you don't think I'm acting on your behalf. Tell me again, what are you doing here? And you can almost hear Elijah as a repentant child who now realizes the foolishness of what he's done. And he repeats the same charge to God, but, and I'm reading into this, obviously, but I'm thinking he's doing it with a different tone. Verse 14, he replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with a sword. I'm the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too. You can see that perhaps there's a different tone as he sees God, who God's essential nature. And so with that matter out of the way, God says, get back to work. Get back to work. Verse 15, and the Lord said to him, go back the way you came, and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Now we saw the kingdom of Aram a few weeks ago, and that's up where today we'd probably call modern Syria. And Aram was often at odds with Israel and often an enemy of Israel. And so when you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. In other words, this is a whole regime change. Jehu, son of Nimshi, not in the line of Ahab, but a whole different regime change. You're going to anoint somebody else, the house of Ahab, and Jezebel is going to be wiped out. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. And so now God shows Elijah that he had a plan all along for dealing with Ahab and Jezebel and with apostate Israel. He's got a plan. He also tells him he's also preparing the next prophet to succeed him. It's not because, okay, you failed, I got somebody else. No, it's I've got a plan for you too. There's another guy who's going to come along and help you, and then he will eventually take your place. And so he's got a plan for you too. And then he reveals something that I'm sure would have made Elijah feel quite foolish and humble in verse 18. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him. Now, even if Elijah had remembered about Obadiah and the 100 prophets that he had saved and was hiding, and maybe thought, well, that's just too small, and it's almost like I'm alone. Even if he'd remembered that, God now tells him that he's reserved a further 7,000 who have not who are faithful followers. And Elijah probably wasn't aware that in addition to that, there were thousands of Israelites from the northern kingdom who had fled into Judah in order to escape idolatry. And we saw that under King Asa a few weeks ago. And so there's lots of people who are still faithful that Elijah didn't know about. It didn't mean it wasn't real. He just didn't know about it. You know, we very seldom see God's big picture. I mean, we know the beginning from the end because we have the Word. But in day-to-day life, we very seldom see the big picture. We often only see the problem, and we see our puny ability to deal with it. And we have to remember that God is in control. God is in control, and He's at work whether we see it or not. Whether we understand or not, we have to trust that He's at work. And it's also important to note that Elijah's spiritual dive, his dramatic descent off the mountaintop, as it were, didn't preclude further service, because God's not in the habit, He's not in the business of writing off His servants. God's in the business of restoring and sending back to service. And so we need to remember that. And so God continued to use Elijah and as His prophet in Israel, and to apprentice Elisha to eventually take over from him. But he wasn't finished with him. In fact, Elisha was so impressed with the godly character of his master that he said in 2 Kings 2:9, he said, this is just when Elijah knows he's about to be taken away, and that when, it says, when they had crossed over Jordan, or crossed, and it means over the Jordan River, Elijah said to Elisha, ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you. And Elisha said, please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me. That's how impressed he was with the godly character of Elijah. I want a double portion of that spirit. This is the man who ran away from a note handed to him from Jezebel and said, I want to die, I've had enough. And so God had restored him and continued to use him for His glory. In the end, God honored him by taking him directly to heaven in a fiery chariot, bypassing physical death. And 900 years later, Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration on another mountain, He appears to His disciples, and He's got two men with Him, Moses representing the law and Elijah representing the prophets. And so it's a further indication of how God honors His servants. Despite their stumbling, He honors His servants. So what are we going to conclude from all this? How does Elijah's experience apply to us today? Well, I'd like to propose five things. Five things we should always keep in mind. First of all, sometimes God takes us up to the mountains. He gives us those mountaintop experiences, but he doesn't want us to live there. We don't live on feelings. Sooner or later, he's going to send us back down into the world to serve him. That's the first thing. Second thing, be careful coming down. Don't be surprised when you get attacked. Don't be surprised after you leave here Monday morning, wherever it is, after some intimate experience with God, don't be surprised if you get attacked by Satan, whether it's circumstances or people or whatever it is, things that will serve to discourage us. And when we get attacked, don't make Elijah's mistake of saying, "Oh, woe is me, I can't handle this." We're looking at self. Turn to Christ. Put on the armor of God. That's what it's there for. By turning to Christ, that's how we put on the armor of God. We look to him, we trust him. God's got a plan, no matter how grim things look on the outside. He's not impressed with Jezebel, as Luke reminded us last week. God has complete and utter power over the demonic. God is not impressed by demons or by Jezebels or by Ahabs. We get that way sometimes, but God is not impressed by them. And so we look to God, not to the circumstances. Be careful coming down. Thirdly, God doesn't shoot his wounded. When we stumble, we all stumble. It's not an excuse, but we all stumble. Remember that God cares. God cares for us. That's why he sent his son to die on the cross for us. God cares. He loves us, and he wants to restore us and put us back to work again. And if we are truly his, if we have truly repented and come to Christ, if we've truly been born again, he doesn't give up on us, even when we sometimes give up on him, or it seems that we give up on him. And so God doesn't shoot his wounded. Fourthly, the essence of God's nature is found not in great displays of power, but in that still, small voice, in that gentle whisper of love that speaks to our souls. Sometimes it convicts us, sometimes it encourages us, it restores us, and it loves us, and it's leading us into lifelong service for him. And finally, number five, and I think most importantly, remember the cross of Christ. Let's remember the cross of Christ. Let's remember what Christ did for us. Let's remember the great cost that God paid for you and I. And the greatest display of power is in the blood that was shed by Christ on the cross for us in order to restore that perfect relationship that he wants with us, that he designed for us. And the death and resurrection of Christ, let's not forget that. The death and resurrection of Christ are the very bedrock of the Christian faith. Without that, we are nothing. There is no Christ. There is no salvation without the death and the resurrection of Christ. And so that's the very bedrock. And we cannot afford to forget that, even for a moment, whether it's we come weekly to the Lord's Supper or in our daily time with him, we need to come to the cross. We cannot forget the cross. We must remember the cross. Remember what Christ has done for us, because that's the bedrock on which we stand. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the example of Elijah. We thank you for the times that you take us to the mountain, those times of special intimacy, those times of real experience of worship and of fellowship with you and of intimacy and of just rejoicing and feeling like we're almost at heaven. Thank you for those, Lord. But Lord, we also thank you that we're not meant to live there until you call us home. And so when you send us back into the world, Lord, help us to remember to put on the armor, to put on what you give us, to look to you, to trust you, to trust that you have a plan. And it's not about us, it's about your glory. So help us to remember that, Lord. Be prepared to take our stand against the devil and his scheme. Rejoice in victory over him. And so, Lord, thank you. Thank you that you don't shoot the wounded. Lord, you care for us. Christ bought us with his own body and blood. You will not leave us defenseless. You will not leave us as orphans. You've given us your Holy Spirit as a seal and as a power to live for Christ. Lord, help us to listen to him. Help us to listen to that still, small voice that's been planted within us in the person of the Holy Spirit. You direct us to live for your glory moment by moment every day. And so, Lord, we don't want to forget that. And we certainly don't want to forget the cross. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for what Christ has done for us. And Lord, may the cross be lifted high in our lives the day, this week, till we gather again, until you, Lord, help us not to forget that. Not because we've done something, Christ has done. So Lord, we're thankful. We want to rejoice in what Christ has done. We thank you for the example that we've read today. But more importantly, we thank you for where it points, and that's to Christ, in whose name we pray.